Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. And I'll tell you what, if you would like to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, you'll find a reading on page 1032. And I'm also going to ask you to use your finger or a piece of paper, something, stick in your Bible in Acts chapter 10 and 11. That's pages 976 to 978 in the pew Bible. We're going to be flipping back and forth between Galatians and Acts because in order to understand this incredible passage, we have to put it in a whole Bible context to sort of understand the contours of what's taking place. Acts chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and then Acts chapters 10 and 11. And this is why I normally just stick to one passage, right? It's a good thing one of the lessons this morning is that all human beings are fallible. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. This is what Paul writes. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? This is God's word. Actions speak louder than words. Don't walk the walk if you can't. Talk the talk. And by all means, practice what you preach. What do all of these phrases have in common? Well, I think two things. First of all, and the obvious thing, is that all of these phrases are part of our vernacular, and they help us identify that sometimes we contradict with our lives what we say with our lips. Sometimes, the living of our lives, we do things differently than we tell others to do things. But what I think these phrases all have in common, more to the point, is that all of these phrases could be said to all Christians at least some of the time. Amen? If the gospel is in fact a message from God, and it is, that means it is so deep, so penetrating, so far-reaching, that to live up to its truth is, well, easier said than done. And in this passage, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul is pointing to this very fact, telling us that the only gospel is the ultimate authority. The only gospel is the ultimate authority. Now, Paul has been arguing ever since chapter 1, verse 11, that the gospel that he preaches, the gospel of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, this only gospel was not thought up or created by any human being, but that it came to him from God himself. Look at chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul writes, "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation of Jesus Christ." And the reason that Paul is hammering this point home is that there are some within the churches of Galatia who are saying, you know, Paul is probably a wayward disciple of Peter. He received the gospel from Peter, and somewhere along the line, he either edited it or bumbled it, and so now he's forgotten to teach and preach the bit about circumcision. So Paul in chapter 5, verse 11 says, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In chapter 6, verse 12, he puts his finger on the problem in Galatia. Those who want to compel you to be circumcised are doing so out of their own sense of pride and glory for themselves. Paul here in this part of Galatians is arguing that the gospel comes from God. How do we know that? He tells us first in verses 13 through the end of chapter 1 that he received the gospel independent from Peter or any other human source. He didn't go to seminary in Jerusalem to learn the gospel. God revealed the gospel to him independently. But having said that, Paul is not sort of a rogue free agent. No, his gospel, he tells us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is understood identically by the apostles in Jerusalem. He received it apart from them, but by the time he finally got around to sharing his gospel with them, they said, yep, that's the same message that we preach. He says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Peter added nothing to me. There was nothing that he needed to correct about my gospel. Now, in the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul says, matter of fact, when it came to correcting people, it was I who corrected Peter, not Peter who corrected me. And what Paul is doing in the unfolding of this argument is to tell us that the only gospel, the gospel that comes from God, is the ultimate authority. It is an authority over every human authority, even that of Peter's. Now, as we make our way through this text, we're going to see very clearly why this is so, and then we'll apply it to our lives. But we want to know first what is going on in this text. It is a wild passage of the Bible. I don't know if you caught it as we read it, but this is absolutely bananas in its unfolding. Because the first thing that we learn in this text, in verse 11, is that there was a time when, here's our point, Peter stood condemned. Peter, the apostle, the friend of Jesus, stood condemned. Don't believe me? Verse 11. But when Cephas, that's another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's what it says. Paul takes us to a time when Cephas or Peter came to Paul's church, if you will. There's a lot to say about Antioch, and I want you to turn back in Acts chapter 11 so that we get a flavor of what this place called Antioch is, what this church is really like. In Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, we're picking up the story after persecution has broken out in Jerusalem. And in Acts 11, 19, this is what Luke writes to us. He says, now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. News about them reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Do you understand the makeup of the church in Antioch? Lots of Jews, but lots of Greeks. It's a diverse church. Lots of Gentiles have come to faith in the Lord Jesus through the proclamation of the gospel. In verse 25 of Acts chapter 11, we're told that Barnabas then went to Tarsus to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him, Saul, to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. How about that? That's where we get our name, from the church in Antioch, this diverse Jew and Gentile church, where Paul and Barnabas ministered for over a year. As a matter of fact, when Paul and Barnabas are ready to launch out on mission, if you just let your eyes fast forward to Acts 13 in verse 1, we're told, now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Verse 2, as they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. There's a real sense in which this is kind of home base for Paul. This is a Jew-Gentile church. This is the church that he's ministered in for about a year. This is the church that he gets sent out from on his first missionary journey. And now Paul in Galatians tells us that there's a time, or there was a time, when Peter, Cephas, came to Antioch. This visit isn't recorded in Acts, but we know it happened. Paul attests to it. And here, in this church, this Christian church filled with Jews and Gentiles, Paul writes in verse 11, I opposed him to his face. Did you get that? This is crazy. John Stott writes in his commentary that this is without doubt one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament. To oppose someone carries the idea of to set oneself against as an opponent. Paul says, Peter and I were not on the same page. I mean, can you just imagine? I want you to feel the weight of this. If in the midst of a sermon, someone on the pastoral team or the elder board just got up at the microphone and opposed me to my face. I bet you almost as much money as you want that you would pull your phone out immediately and go, I got to get this. This is going on Reddit later. This is an incredible situation. I don't know whether to turn away. I want to cringe. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. But it's necessary. Why? Well, because Peter, Paul says, stood condemned. It doesn't mean that Peter was outside of Jesus. It doesn't mean that Peter somehow lost his salvation. The language here carries the idea of he was caught red-handed. All the evidence was in. The jury didn't need to deliberate. There wasn't any counter-argument. Peter's actions had stood against him and condemned him. He was, as the CSB footnote puts it, in the wrong. Clearly, it was obvious. Peter, the apostle, the friend of Jesus, the one who followed him around during his earthly ministry, was dead wrong. Caught red-handed. Well, what in the world did Peter do? I mean, this is harsh language, isn't it? Condemned. His actions condemned him. He was caught red-handed. What is it that Peter did? I'm afraid that we might not think what Peter did was as scandalous as it really is. Because the second thing we learn in this text is that Peter separated himself. That's what Peter did. That was the action that condemned him. He separated himself. Look at verse 12. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. I'm tempted to call this section of Galatians when the church feels more like the high school cafeteria. Because what we're talking about here is where you're going to eat. Who are you going to eat with? What table will you sit at? We need to do some work. We're told that Peter regularly ate, that describes his normal practice, his typical practice when the Gentiles were around. He regularly ate with the Gentiles. Now, what this means isn't merely that Peter sat at the same table as people who weren't Jewish. It means he ate non-Jewish food. It means that Peter had developed a refined palate. He wasn't following the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Why is that? Well, we know from Mark chapter 7 that Jesus declared all foods clean. That's Mark 7, verse 19. But I want you to look again back in the narrative of Acts, around the same section that we were in there with the church in Antioch, in Acts chapter 10 and 11. In Acts chapter 10 and the first half of 11, we have recorded for us the first Gentile conversions in the book of Acts. The whole book of Acts shows us the mission of the church in Jerusalem, Judea, and all the way to the ends of the earth. This is the first sort of ends of the earth kind of movement of the gospel. These are Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. I want you to consider the fact that when the New Testament is being written, you can only fit so much on a scroll. So if you get quite repetitive, it's probably a really big deal, yeah? So for a chapter and a half, we have Peter prepared for Gentile mission, we have the account of Peter's Gentile mission, and then we have a report after the fact of Peter to people referred to in Acts 11 as the circumcision party of his ministry to the Gentiles. I want to just point out to you his preparation. Look at this, Acts 10, verse 9. At Southern Seminary, they do something called the Alumni Academy, where you can go and take a free refresher course on some theological topic or language, and it's free to those who are graduates. Here, Peter gets, from Jesus, an Alumni Academy on Gentile acceptance by Christ alone. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. The next day, as they, those are messengers from Cornelius, a Gentile, were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. He became hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were preparing something, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners to the earth. In it were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. And a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord," Peter said, "for I have never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean." Again, a second time, the voice said to him, "What God has made clean, see this, friends? Do not call impure." This happened three times, and suddenly the object was taken up into heaven. Quite literally, an object lesson for Peter. The Gentiles are not impure. That the dietary laws of the Old Testament had been overturned. That Jesus, in his new covenant ministry, pronounces all foods and all people ceremonially clean. Peter is the first Gentile missionary. He sees Cornelius and his family come to faith in Christ. And in Acts 11, when Peter goes up to Jerusalem, verse 2, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You ate with the dirty people." And then in verse 4, Peter began to explain to them step by step everything that had happened by way of his preparation and by way of his ministry. Peter knows better. That's the point. Peter knows that there are no unclean foods and there are no unclean people groups. Rather, Jesus is the Savior for all nations. And so he regularly ate with the Gentiles, eating at their table and eating their food. That is, of course, according to the text, before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. Let's think of what's going on here. Peter is feeling the tension of the old covenant dietary laws being overturned and of wanting to minister among people who still believe that they were in place. He's feeling the tension of clean and unclean, circumcised and uncircumcised. And even beyond that, he's feeling the tension of acceptance. Acceptance. What this is really about is whether Gentile Christians can be accepted as full and proper Christians. But what Peter's afraid of is whether or not he'll be accepted by the circumcision party. When you sit down and eat with someone, what are you saying? You're saying, "I'm with you. I'm for you. We're in relationship with one another." That's why you sit down for family meals. That's why many of our first dates with our spouse was a dinner. And this is why literally every teeny bopper movie that's ever been filmed has a cafeteria scene. It's always the new student at the school walking into the cafeteria, eyes wide open, looking for that group that will accept them. There's almost always that one group that you can tell by the disapproving scowl says, "You don't belong here." Why is it such a condemning act for Peter to withdraw and separate himself? Because he's looking at Gentile believers. Regardless of what's motivating, it's the fear of the circumcision party. He's looking at Gentile believers and he's saying, "You don't belong here. You're not equal before Christ. You're lacking. You're dirty. Your food's gross. I'm going to sit with my guys." Paul said, "Whoa, we're going to have an awkward moment here, aren't we?" Because Peter not only stood condemned, Peter not only separated himself, but look at this. He invited the rest of the Jews into his hypocrisy. That's verse 13. "Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas, that we read about in the church in Antioch, the guy's literally, his name means encourager. It's Paul's guy. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Now that word hypocrisy carries the idea of wearing a mask. It's acting out. I love my son's imagination. It's one of the things I love the most about him. And we play and act out all the time. And I'll say, "Henry, what do you want to do today?" He'll say, "You want to act out?" He invites me into his imagination and his sense of acting and playing. And here, Peter looks with a sinister gaze at the rest of the Jews, except for Paul, and he says, "Do you guys want to act out? Do you want to pretend like we don't really believe that Jews and Gentiles are equal in Christ? Do you want to pretend like we don't really believe that Gentiles are now clean because of the work of Jesus? Do you want to fake it so that we can make it with the circumcision party?" And he leads a whole group of otherwise solid gospel citizens astray. What's the ultimate evil here? Number three, Peter deviated from the truth of the gospel. Verse 14. "But when I saw that they," Peter, Barnabas, the whole group, "were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, 'If you who are a Jew live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Deviating. This week I was talking to our lawn guy, Rich Gormley. Hi, Rich, if you're watching this or if you're here. Rich and I were talking about just the standard of excellence he has for his employees, and he was telling me about one of the guys that works for him. He looked at me and he said, "His job is to mow straight lines." Yeah? This idea of deviating from the truth of the gospel is not to walk straightly. It's not to mow straight lines. It's to be wobbly. It's to fail the gospel sobriety test, if you will. He's off. Which is why he separated, that's what happened as he separated himself, and that's why he was condemned. He's drunk in the church in Antioch. "When I saw that they were walking non-straightly as it relates to the truth of the gospel, I had to call Cephas out." Now, what's staggering about this is that if you just allow yourself to look up in Galatians in chapter 2, Paul says in verse 5, As he presented the gospel to Cephas prior in Jerusalem, and there were people trying to compel circumcision, he says in verse 5, "We did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment, so that," here's the phrase, "the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you." They've got the doctrinal statements open. They're comparing notes. They're making sure they're on the same theological page. And there, in the safety of the classroom, we're all on the same page. But here, in a Gentile church, a mixed church of Jew and Gentile, when the theology needs to actually meet the road, Paul asks Peter, "If you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? How can you compel Gentiles?" Now, very often, as you read material on the book of Galatians, the false teachers who are compelling circumcision are referred to as Judaizers. The verb here, compel Gentiles to live like Jews, is the verb Judaize. Do you know what Paul's doing? He's saying, listen, friends, on this day, on the day when I had to have the gospel courage to say, Peter who? Peter was a stand-in for the false teachers in your church trying to compel you to live like Jews. Of course he stood condemned. Of course he needed corrected. And thank God that Paul had the courage to do so. But I ask you, what are we to gain from this paragraph? I mean, it's almost voyeuristic, isn't it? You're looking at this incident between Paul and Peter and the fragmentation that was almost happening and the confrontation that happens from Paul to Peter. What are we to learn? Friends, this is a message for First Baptist Church in 2022. And I pray that Jesus will make it loud and clear for all of us, even as he's made it loud and clear for me this week. What are we to learn from this text? Well, first of all, I already said at the very beginning, the only gospel is the ultimate authority. I want you to hear that. The only gospel, the gospel that came from God to Paul, is the only authority. Which means it doesn't really matter what I say, what your favorite television preacher says. In actual fact, it doesn't even matter what Peter the Apostle says or does if it's out of step with the gospel. We don't attach ourselves to human leaders as though they are infallible. We attach ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which tells us that we are made right with God, forgiven and justified on account of what Jesus has done alone by trusting in the promise of forgiveness of sins to those who look to Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. That's the authority. Does not matter what kind of degrees a speaker has. Doesn't matter what kind of experience a speaker has. Did not Paul begin this entire thing with, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, a curse be on him. God is not, and Paul was not, a respecter of persons. God does not show partiality. We judge what we say and what we do by the revealed gospel alone. What that means for us as a church family is that we have to routinely and repeatedly remind ourselves of this gospel. We have to get it in our heads and in our hearts so that we don't deny it by our actions. Did you notice Peter didn't say a word in this text? I'm sure he spoke. But the problem wasn't with Peter's theology, it was with his practice. So the first lesson we learn, the most primary lesson that we learn, is that the only gospel is the ultimate authority. And the second, and it flows from it, is this, listen very carefully, even God-given human authority may err. Even God-given human authority may err. Even an apostle like Peter may err. I got to tell you, I had this thought this week. I thought to myself, Lord, I'm so grateful for Paul because he helps me when I get stuck thinking about how sinful I was before I met Christ. Paul helps me. I'm the chief of sinners. Thank you, Lord, for Paul. I can relate to him in my sinfulness before I became a Christian. And thank you, Lord, for Peter, because I completely relate to Peter's stupidity now that I belong to Jesus. Peter, the one who denied the Lord. I'll never deny you. I'll die before I do that. Three crows later. Peter, the one who launches out on Gentile mission and then finds himself like a popular schoolgirl walking away from the Gentiles at the lunch table. There's a quote that people used to attribute to Alistair Begg quite a bit, and I heard him say it several times, but I think it's actually J.C. Ryle, and it goes like this. The best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best. It goes for you too, ladies. You're not off the hook. The best of women are women at best. And the point of that quote, that phrase, is just so obvious that if we are sinful people, and I am a sinful person, then I am liable to err in all sorts of ways. And so I am not an authority. The gospel is an authority. The authority as it comes to us through the scriptures. And there will be times. There will be times where I need to be. Where your elders will need to be. Your staff will need to be. Kindly and graciously opposed. When we don't live in the light of the gospel. Now here's my third lesson that this text teaches us, and I think it may just be the new insight that helps us out. I had never noticed this until Ray Ortlund showed it to me. Thank you, Lord, for Ray Ortlund. Number three, hear this. Failure to live out a clear implication of the gospel is to deviate from the truth of the gospel. Failure to live out a clear implication of the gospel, as in Jews and Gentiles alike justified in Christ by grace and faith alone, is to deviate from the truth of the gospel. In other words, you don't have to open your mouth to get the gospel wrong. Whoa. Ray Ortlund describes it like this in an equation. Right gospel doctrine, the stuff that we put on our statement of faith, plus anti-gospel culture, equals a denial of the gospel. This passage, family, wrecked me. Because as I've stood before the searching gaze of God in His Word, I have had to account for my own nasty and ugly hypocrisies. I can get the theology quiz right. I don't say that to brag, but I can get the grade. But where I have a hard time is when I'm out of the classroom. I was kindly, graciously, lovingly challenged on the way in which I tend to exude negativity and then lead others into negativity. A negativity that does not flow from the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And like Cephas, I recognize I stood condemned and in need of the grace of Jesus to correct me. Loved ones, we can get the gospel wrong without ever even opening our mouths. And I think most often, we get the gospel wrong when we say, you've got to be accepted by us before you can be accepted by Jesus. When in actual fact, it's you will be. You will be joyfully accepted by us precisely because you have been accepted by Jesus. I want to speak to you who aren't Christians here this morning, and I want to, from the bottom of my heart, I want to apologize for the way in which we have, as the church, made it seem like you've got to be like us before Jesus will love you. Whether that means we've intimated that you have to dress a certain way, or think a certain way, or vote a certain way, or whatever kind of thing it might be, rather than saying to you very simply and clearly that we, like you, are sinners condemned by the law of God and we deserve his judgment. But freely, apart from anything that you and I have ever done, Jesus came and lived a life of perfect obedience. He did everything right all the time for his whole life, and then died on the cross for our sins and rose again and is now at the right hand of God. So no matter what, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, you can know the loving embrace of a God who loves you and cares for you and sent his son for you. Not because there's anything in you that makes him predisposed towards you, but because he's just that good. May we as a church family be a place that not only sounds forth the gospel. Listen, friends, I hope every Sunday, you know what the best compliment I could ever get is? You preach the gospel too much. You tell me that, that's a good day, because I got nothing else. Let me tell you, I got nothing else in this book. I've got nothing else for my life. I'm a one-trick pony, and I'm so thankful. But I pray that we would not only hear gospel words in this place, but that we would feel gospel air. That this would be an environment that makes us drunk on God's grace, which in actual fact causes us to walk straight lines. Praise be to God for his gospel. Father, please forgive me for my anti-gospel behavior. Please forgive us, your people here at FBC, for our anti-gospel behavior. And please help us to walk straight lines in Christ as we not only say gospel words, but as we produce a gospel environment, all by your grace and all for your glory. Lord, as we know, Allison's tuning in. We pray for her in Glasgow. We pray for Pete and Pete at Hope Community Church, and we pray that you would bless them with every desire that we have prayed for ourselves. Would you make that place a place of gospel doctrine and culture? And Lord, now help us in the freedom of all that you have won for us in Christ to worship you as we sing one last song in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.